Well, good morning, church. I appreciate Clint's prayer because, as I said to Dave Enns earlier this morning, words are like a pile of sand. And until the Holy Spirit breathes life into them, they remain a pile of sand. And so we need that breath of the Spirit, don't we? And it's the same in receiving the word. It takes the Holy Spirit to translate and interpret that word into our lives. It's not something that you will be able to do by the power of your will. By the power of your will, you can make a choice to engage yourself in the word, but it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the word can engage itself in you. And that's the difference. We engage our will to receive it. The Holy Spirit engages his will to make it work. And I'm grateful for that, aren't you? That we receive the word by faith, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And that word, because it's received by faith, even though you may not even comprehend the totality of what that word is, received by faith, that word works within you, whether you know it or not, because we receive it by faith. And the Holy Spirit works it. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Romans chapter 6. And I want us to read all of that chapter, the 23 verses, and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us through his word. I was going to read you a translation that I did in Greek 4, but I thought you couldn't follow it, and we can all follow this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and to go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, Lord. Now, I have a question for you this morning. I'm just wondering if anyone here ever got 99.9% on an exam. There's one. That's close, isn't it? Now, how many of you would like to get 99.9% without the work? Because that usually involves a fair bit of work, doesn't it? Now, 99.9, how many here this morning would agree with me, that's a good mark? We agree on that? That's a good mark. Now, how many of you know that 99.9% is actually not good enough? Not quite. For example, somebody has done these statistics. I can't remember the fellow's name where I got it from. But if we accepted 99.9% as good enough, the Internal Revenue Service would lose 2 million documents a year. Good enough? Or 22,000 checks would be deducted from the wrong account every week. Good enough? Not quite. Telecommunications companies would misdirect 1,314 calls every minute. Good enough? You might say they do that anyway. 2,488 books would be shipped with the wrong cover on them. 20,000 wrong prescriptions would be issued each day. Not good enough. And to top it off, 12 babies would go to the wrong parents each day. Now, good enough? Not good enough. So why would we think that 99.9% would be good enough for God? It's not. It just is not. Martin Luther said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." Or putting it in other words, man is incurably addicted to doing something for his own salvation. But it doesn't work. It's not good enough. Amen? Amen. Now, our passage has a lot to talk about death, doesn't it? Being dead, alive, dead, dead, dead. So you sort of like the little boy who slammed the door every time he came in, and his mother, finally frustrated, said, "Son, what are you going to do when it comes to going to heaven?" Well, the little boy said, "I'm just going to slam the door enough times." "Well, how's that going to get you in?" "Because you always say, either in or out, make up your mind." "And I'll just say in." Doesn't work that way either, does it? No. And so I want us to look at something today, and I realize I've given an outline there, and I hope we can follow that outline through. And as you look at the outline, you may not be able to attach it exactly to a particular verse. I want to just assure you that it does attach to verses. I haven't put the verses beside them, because sometimes in going through and establishing those verses, you may look at it and say, "Where does he get that from?" And then I have to explain that. So I just would rather leave it. But for example, I'm sure it's very impressive to you to know that when he talks about here, are we to continue in sin, that is a present indicative active, and that has certain implications as to how you might translate it. And the aorist imperative that's used in the other verse, that has other implications. And so sometimes you see, I'm not trying to impress you with knowledge, please. I'm just trying to let you know that's part of what gives you the understanding of how you do translate it and how you do draw meaning from it. And so sometimes when you look at the outline, you may say, now where does this come from? I promise you it does come from this passage. And I hope we'll be able to see that as we go through. Now, what I would like to do is go back a bit and give some basic definitions that are very essential as we operate not only in the book here, but in these two passages, Romans 6 and 7. One is the word grace. Now, I recognize the usual definition that's given is unmerited favor. And there's truth to that. But charis is far more than simply unmerited favor. For example, it's used, it's a part of the word charismaton, of which we get our word gifting. The gifts out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's one section that are referred to that. The word has far more depth than just simply unmerited favor. It actually carries with it the idea that God is giving something to us. We don't deserve it, that's right. But he's giving something to us more than just a favor. He's giving to us the power to do what he's asked us to do. His grace is that in his call to you and his call to me, he actually deposits in that call, as undeserving as I may be to receive that call, he deposits in that call the power to enable you to do it. So whatever God speaks in his word, God also releases the power, the grace, the dynamic of his living spirit within us to enable us to do what he's called us to do, 100%. Now that's grace. See, it's more than simply unmerited favor. So when he talks about sin and grace abounding, he's not saying God is piling up on the other side here this great big storage of grace that's unmerited favor. I sinned, I don't deserve, and so he keeps piling something up. No, he's talking about wherever sin exists in yours and my life, God is giving to us the dynamic power of his spirit to enable us to triumph over it. That's good news. That's the power of the gospel. Amen? You see, God doesn't set before us a set of rules and say, okay, Clint, let's see how well you can do. Can you get 94%? Can you get 99.9%? God says, no, I'm calling you. Here's what I'm asking you to do. You draw upon the resource of my power. You're dead to that sin nature that's in you that we will deal with more next week. You're dead to that sin nature. Now let the life that I have deposited in you be the power within you to enable you to do what I've called you to do. He's not trusting the power of your will. He's trusting the power of his presence in you. And that is a different church. So you see, it isn't, again, a self-help gospel. God says here, now let's see how high you can jump. God says here, and I am going to give you the power to get over that line. That's different, isn't it, church? That's your word grace. There's another word that we want to look at here, which has to do with propitiation. And I realize again that these things have been expressed. But the propitiation, if you can see the picture here, and I have it at the end of this morning, but it's the word is used to describe the mercy seat in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The word korpet is used to describe the mercy seat. That's what we're talking about here. We translate it propitiation. Christ is the propitiatory. He is the one who makes the propitiation. And in this, if we can understand it simply, it's all of my sin placed upon Christ. He carries my sin, not only in that sense of on my behalf, but he who knew no sin became sin. He literally becomes the sin that I am. And in that, puts his own blood on the altar in that he himself becomes the payment, and in becoming the payment, he answers not to the enemy, Satan, but he answers to the thrice holy God and presents the perfection of who he is, along with the sin which he's carried on my behalf, and he brings them both before God, and God says, received. That's the picture. He is the one who has gone into the Holy of Holies. Or as Revelation 5 puts it, he is the Lamb freshly slain before the Father on the throne. That's the propitiation. That's the payment. But it's more than just the payment. He has become sin himself. He, as the one who becomes sin, presents himself also as the offering of sin on the altar or on the mercy seat. The third word, justification. Justification is the state of being just as I ought to be. It's not just as if I didn't do it. It's being just as I ought to be. So in justification, I have been taken from this side. Even if it's 99.9%, I'm still wrong, right? And I'm put over onto this side, and he says, now you are just as you ought to be. Not because you did something right over here, but because somebody else did something right for you. And so I'm taken from this side where I have the guilt, I have the responsibility for my behavior upon my shoulders, on my back, and now God has said, I am taking you over here, and now in Christ, you've noticed how much he talks about that? In Christ, you are just as you ought to be. Now think about it. What can you add to Christ? Zero. Nothing. So no behavior makes you more like the Christ who already represents you before the Father. In Christ, clothed in him, in all that he has done for you and for me, I am in him just as I ought to be. Now I understand what Paul is talking about here when he says, does that mean we can continue in sin? Does that mean I can continue over here living the way I want to live? He says, may it never be so. It's a very strong imperative. God forbid. Take the thought totally out of your mind. Because then you have probably not ever been put into Christ, because there's another word that comes up here, and that is sanctification. And if you see sanctification as the progressive cleaning up of your life, I'm afraid we've missed the essence of what sanctification is. Sanctification isn't the progressive cleaning up of my life. It's the actual ability for me to stand in reverential awe in the presence of the thrice holy God, knowing that I am totally received, totally acceptable. I'm just as I am to be before God, and I'm standing in reverential awe before him. Now answer. Can you go out from that and sin? Can you walk out from the presence of the thrice holy God and sin? You can't. You can't. So here Paul's plea in this. Should we continue in sin? That's a preposterous, impossible thought. Let it not get into your mind at all. Because you who have been brought over from this and placed right in front of the thrice holy God, looking at him full-faced in the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, I stand in awe before him. And the fear of God keeps me galvanized in that place before him. And there will not be sin then. You see, it's not an issue of can I continue in sin that grace may abound. No, it's that being placed over here in this place before this almighty, holy, awesome God, knowing that I am just as I ought to be in Christ Jesus, looking into the splendor of who he is. Can I walk from that and walk opposite to it? Impossible. Righteousness is my fulfilling what is necessary to rightly and perfectly represent God. Righteousness, being able to know that I can perfectly represent God. And I hope that we have time for me just to expand a bit on that at the end here. But you see, this is powerful for us. Because when you think of righteousness, think in terms of how is it that God, in the perfection of who he is, can be represented through me, Dwayne Harder. Through you. How? See, I want to be able to do that, don't you? To represent him. You see, righteousness is knowing that I can, in Jesus Christ, rightly and perfectly represent who God is. Now, let me give you one more definition here. Because Romans talks an awful lot about sin, right? Have you noticed that? Just a few things said about sin. Now, if I say sin, what comes to your mind? Pardon? Lawlessness, good.
Selfishness.
Pardon?
Selfishness.
Selfishness.
Bad.
Italian. Bad? Bad. That even sounds bad, doesn't it? Now, don't we usually think of sin in terms of robbing the bank, raping, you know, these bad things that are in our society? Isn't that how we usually classify sin? Yeah, sin is classified by bad, hostile behavior that's anti-cultural, anti-social, you know, all of those things. Isn't that how we usually look at it? Well, let me give you a scenario. The guy performs a tremendous miracle. People are walking. They were crippled. And Jesus says, "Depart from me. You're working lawlessness." What's so bad about healing people? Come on, what's so bad about it? Did it for your own glory, maybe. Now, let me ask you another question. Did Satan rob a bank? Commit adultery? Rape a woman? Bear false witness? Accuse falsely? Did Satan do any of that? No. But he sinned. Right? So what is the essence of sin? See, if Satan didn't perform some bad act to sin, what is at the heart of sin? Making yourself more important than God, giving yourself the right of final determination. We're getting it here. You see, so let me take you back to the garden again. And what was the temptation that Satan, the alluring bait that Satan held out to Eve? God is depriving you of something. You have not been given what is necessary for life. And this is what you need to be able to have the fulfilled life. That could almost sound 21st century, couldn't it? See, if you take this, Eve looks, said, "Wow, this is fantastic. I can see it's lovely. It appeals to my senses. I can see that it's good for food. You see, that's what I need." And he said, "Furthermore, God knows that when you eat this, you are going to be just like him." And you know what? Satan was 100% right. Because he released into that garden two gods. And those gods have been fighting ever since as to which god is the most powerful, the one to receive the greatest reverence and worship and praise. Those gods have been on the earth trying to establish their godness ever since. Is that right, church? Now, what happens is man now becomes the evaluator. He becomes the definer of what is good. I could give you illustrations out of life here, but I just want to take you to one in the scripture. Joseph, What was Joseph's evaluation of the absolute shame, of the despicable denial, and all the hurt that the brothers in rejection caused him? What was his evaluation? You meant it for evil? God meant it for good. Now, come on, be honest. You're in Joseph's place. Do you think you would look back at all of those experiences and write, good? No one's buying into that, you? No, you see, because once I put myself as the evaluator, I've established myself as the one who is the determiner of what is good in my life, I have bought into the lie of the tree. Right? And so I'm evaluating, there's a whole course in ethics on deterministic good. What is it that defines good? Does the outcome define it as good? And so on, and I can give you all the philosophical, I won't, but the arguments that are around all of this. But you see, the problem is that we ourselves become the definers of what is good. And so if it feels right, how can it be wrong? If it seems right, or as one man said to me, he was on his way to commit suicide, and the thought came to him, you don't have to do this, there's another way. He was living in a difficult situation with his wife. And so he goes back and divorces his wife. Good? Sorry. You see, that's where we become the evaluator. And so that any area in which we become the evaluator, we now are sinning against God. And so David cries out. He didn't cry out, oh God, I committed adultery in that sin. I had Uriah killed, that sin. He said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. There was an evil that was the consequence, but the sin was against God because David became the evaluator of what was best for him, what would meet his need, and how he could handle the consequences of his wrong action. And David, as the evaluator, saw himself squarely in the presence of the thrice holy God, and he said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned because I became the evaluator, the determiner of what was good for me. Do we get a picture, church? And so if I live outside of the Spirit, determining the course of my life by the measurements of my soul, how it appeals to the mind, emotion, and will. If I live in that realm, outside of the realm of the Spirit, who instructs and guides me through the Word, if I live in that realm, I am living in sin, regardless of how good my life might be. See, that's what Paul is trying to say in Romans. When he's talking about sin, he's talking about something that's very deep in the heart of man. That is the desire to be the determinator. That is the desire to be the evaluator. That is the desire to determine what I let in based on my definition of good and what I keep out based on my definition of good. And the Spirit of God wants to cut right across. Because he can come to a young virgin and say, contrary to how it's going to look, contrary to what shame you're going to have to carry in this, contrary to how you will be ostracized and how you will suffer pain, will you let me have your body? I want to birth the Son of God in it. And she said, be it unto me, Lord. Because there are many things God asks us to do that will offend the mind. But birthed of God, breathed on by the Holy Spirit of God, they produce eternal results. Amen. See, and that's where I'm trying to get us to see. When Paul's talking about sin here, don't read sin as bad acts. Don't read sin as these things that I do that are objectionable to culture. Because you see, what will happen is we become Pharisees when we do that. When we use the law as a measurement of how much we're doing, 99% looks pretty good in comparison to the rest of the world. Right? But you see, 1% that's infected with self-determination, with my power as the evaluator, is deathly. Now, let me give you the progression here. And I'm going to put all of these here. This is out of Isaiah chapter 14. Because here's sin at its core, where Satan said, I will ascend to the heaven. I will give myself the right to speak on God's behalf. I will become the spokesman for God. Because heaven is the place out of which God speaks. I can give you the scriptures. And so Satan says, I will appoint myself. Any prophet or any person who comes along saying, the Lord said, I start to suspect. Because I say, has God in actual fact spoken to you and given to you the commission to speak on his behalf? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why before God, it's a fearful thing to me to stand up here. Am I afraid of people? No, I'm not afraid of people. That's not the issue. The issue is that something can come out of me that's generated in me that does not have its source in God. Amen? That's the fearful thing. And so if you go through all of these, and I'm not going to take time here this morning, but I want you to see that each of these things relates to an aspect of how we live and how we buy into the lie of the enemy. How we ourselves appoint ourselves, how we ourselves put ourselves above the law, how we ourselves become the determiners in life and buy into the very thing that Satan gave to Eve. Now, what I'm trying to help us to see is that when Paul is talking about sin, he's not simply talking about behaviors. He's talking about a principle. He's talking about a power of something, a personification in me of something that finds its root right back in the Garden of Eden. It's the personification of the man of sin, Satan, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. So we're not just talking about behaviors. We're talking about something that is far more deeply rooted. That's man seeking to establish his autonomy before God and living out of self-determination. Now, in this, and here's where we have the problem. See, man comes out of the garden, he carries the image of God. No question. Every person created carries the image of God. But here's the problem. The image bearer does not have the life of God to energize the image of God. Now please hear this. The image bearer does not have the life of God to energize the image of God. That's a disconnect. And so when man comes out of the garden or in his sin and eating, I'll take it right back into there, it's like the power cord gets pulled out of the wall. Man is now thrown upon his own resources and lives life out of his own resources because he is no longer connected to the God who is there. That's death. So when he's talking about death here, he's talking about man dissociated from, separated from the God who created him. So man has the intellectual capacities. He has life skills. That's part of being made in the image of God. God put his imprimature into every man, every woman. But God is not there to energize, direct, and utilize that for his own purposes. It now is there for the purposes of man. So I can look at a great hockey player and say, you have tremendous skills, but they're under your government, not under God's. They derive out of your life source, not God's. Do you follow what I'm saying? Great poets, great artists, great doctors. Go through any skill, any profession, any gifting you want to bring. These are there because they were made in the image and likeness of God, but they have been cut off from the life source, God Himself, and so they're functioning out of the government of that person. Now, furthermore, man has no capacity to put the plug back in the wall. Man is bankrupt. That's what we talk about as total depravity. Total depravity, when you hear that word, sounds like we're painting this bad, bad Al Capone, or, well, let me find a more recent criminal. I can't even think of one. Pardon? Bacon? Oh, Picton. Yeah, thank you. See, so Picton, that's evil, right? Yes. But you see, that's God is saying, Picton, I see a few billion Pictons walking around. Picton's self-determination only led him in that choice. As Camus argued in his philosophical arguments, what is right, to help the dear little old lady across the street or to kill her? If killing her brings you ultimate pleasure, then why shouldn't you have the ultimate pleasure of killing her? Now, he killed himself, couldn't live with his own philosophy. But do you understand what I'm saying? See, because when you walk out dissociated from God, you no longer have the power of God to energize what God has deposited there. Now, I think I'm running out of time here, aren't I?
Keep going.
Let me put all of this up here. You see, if I can bring this all down to that last little section. If you read in Genesis, you carry on in Genesis, you'll discover man and his developmental process. Man separated from God. Man separated from God gets the use of the land, starts making the land productive, starts building instruments that will help him to cultivate the land, but also these instruments are used for other things. Man develops the arts. He becomes artistic in the musical instruments that he develops. You see, man starts to develop. But let me ask you a question. Can you understand the evil that is on the side of man's good? So he develops the plowshare, but what does the plowshare also lead him to develop? The sword. Right? So his good ultimately produces what? Evil. We harness the atom, discover all the energy of the atom, the power of the atom, and what happens? We blast hundreds of thousands of people into oblivion. The good ultimately has what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Can we see the picture, church? And so man increases his productivity. Just on the news this last week, they talked about a formula for babies that is dangerous because it has arsenic in it. And they're using what was certified organic brown rice. That would sound good, wouldn't it? But the soil that got certified as organic previously had been used by those who used chemicals that actually had the arsenic in it, and the arsenic does not get out of the soil that easily. And so here now they're discovering the formula that has this rice milk as its base has arsenic in it. Now my understanding of arsenic is DEATH. Not DTH, DEATH. Death? So what is man doing? In all of his pursuit of productivity, he also sows into our culture. What's the word? The wages of sin is death. You see, this is what Paul is talking about. Can we see it? that when man eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when man becomes the determiner, now you have man in reduction. You have him ascending in all of his high pursuits and all of his high explorations and discoveries. You have all of this massive side up here, and on the other side of that, what do you have? Death. Death. Now, which side do you want?
Life.
I want life. Thank you. Which side do you want?
Life.
Now, I'm going to leave this side here, even though it's... You see, because in all of my doing, I have incurred a great debt. Haven't you? Now he, my Bible says, canceled out the certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees against Wayne Harder. And he did what? He nailed it to the cross. So all of the death that issued out of Dwayne Harder, all that came from Dwayne that had the smell of death, the imprinture of death, all that produced death, all of that that could be brought up against me as an accusation, my blessed Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen. The debt of gratitude I owe, as the songwriter said, because he nailed it to the cross. Took it. Now, here is where it actually gets very exciting. Because, see, he's given us a promise. See, what was in that Ark of the Covenant? The law of God, manna, the showbread, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now let me ask you, do you relate to the law as simply a set of rules, or do you see it as a linear revelation of God? If you see it as a linear revelation of God, you will go into it and find yourself absorbed with the God who is there and who is speaking today, drawing us into life. You know, I read the fellow's rebuttal to the article, I can't even remember the chap's name, who was writing about the gay honor. And the guy was talking about, you know, well, all right, if you want to have the Bible, do you want slavery? And do you know what I would answer back? Yes! Do you know why? Because the slavery that the Scripture puts boundaries around is the slavery that if I owe Clint $100,000 and can't pay it, I don't get put in prison and cost him some more money. I go work for him. Doesn't that sound good? I think that's a better deal. Or a friend of ours who had $250,000 embezzled out of his business by the bookkeeper. And the government comes along and discovers this $250,000. They go through all of the books, and this guy's put in prison. He actually did this to three fellows, $750,000 or $850,000, $750,000, and he's got the $750,000. And guess what they do? They charge all of these three companies that had this money embezzled, they charge them income tax on the $250 that they don't have. And furthermore, they have to pay their portion to keep this guy in prison for 3 years so that he can then come out and spend the money that he's had hidden away in some offshore bank account. Now that's a great system of justice. Right? I think God had a better idea. The God who is just, justice and righteousness are the two cherubims as many see it. The God who is just says, if you took $250,000 from my friend, you pay that $250,000 back and some more, and if you can't pay it back, then I want you to go work it off. That sounds just to me, doesn't it to you? Now the man to whom it's owed can be a person who does what we spoke this morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He can say, I forgive you the debt of $250,000. He has the right to do that in God's economy, and this was part of the whole cycle of the seven-year cycle of releasing debt. You see, God is merciful, and God is just. And so when you get into the law, don't read it as rules and regulations. Say, Lord, I want to discover you. I want to understand your heart. I want to know what it is that you have set that's a better way of living than man's government. Do you think God has a better way? Yeah, I do believe he does. But if you read it as laws, you will come away from it saying, hey, impossibility, throw it aside, no good. But that's why Paul says the law is good. Because if you get into it and look for the revelation of God in it, you will discover the goodness of all that God has revealed of himself encapsulated in those linear statements. It's a revelation of God. I want that. But you see, here's the exciting part. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, what is life? You see, if life is just simply existing, lots of people just exist. But life as it exists in God is the dynamic energy of intellect, emotion, and will. The dynamic energy of intellect, emotion, and will. So God says, what I want you to do, I didn't put it here, but I'm glad it's here. I want you to take, and I want you to plug your puny little laptop. It's a good laptop, it's a Mac. Your puny little Mac laptop. I want you to plug it into the mainframe of the universe. Right? I want you to get connected back to the source. Because my gift to you is to take that end of the plug that got cut off from God, and I want you to plug it in to the mainframe of the universe so that he can begin downloading to you out of the riches of his wisdom, his knowledge, and his understanding. I want you to get plugged in so that you can learn to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. That's your emotion recharged and regenerated and redirected by the Almighty God, who in the Psalms, incidentally, read it through, gives you a vast picture of his emotion and his emotional responses. And he says, plug in to the mainframe, because I want to download. I want to teach you how to be people who are decisive, whose will is energized and directed and powered by the Holy Spirit to choose what is right. I want you plugged in. The gift of God is not just life in the hereafter. The gift of God is the dynamic energy of God now coming down out of heaven into me by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating me, making me alive back to God, and putting me in contact with the one who created me and desires to express through that image the glory and power and splendor of who he is. Amen. The wages of sin is death. Self-government will always produce a consequence of death. But the gift of God is the dynamic energy of God in his mind, his emotion, and his will. Eternal life coming into you and to me. Amen. Choose. This day, he says, life, death, self-government, or government from God, releasing life. Now, Father, I ask in Jesus' name that we would be those who choose life, that we would respond to you, Holy Spirit of God, so that the dynamic power of the eternal infinite one, can flow in and through us to the glory of your name. We ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.